Well, that was good singing. You may be seated right now. And we're going to open in prayer. Dr. McClellan's going to lead us just in a moment. Prayer. I would ask you please to remember again in your own thoughts and prayers our sister Maudie McAnally, was in the hospital with Maud this afternoon, and the rest of her family, many of them were there. And Maudie is not doing well. She was hardly conscious, and though she did recognize and know that visitors were there, and that was good. But do remember our sister in the Lord, just that God would give her much peace at this time and give help to Sam at the same moment. Seek the Lord, please.
Let's all bow together in prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we come tonight before Thee in the precious name of the Lord Jesus, and we thank Thee, our Father, for the cross that we have been singing about, where our sins were blotted out. O God, we were hearing from Thy word last night, and we thank Thee, O God, for the word of God that is forever settled in heaven. And Lord, we know that as a people, we are not worthy of the least of Thy mercies, yet Thou hast blessed us with the very greatest of Thy mercies, because Thou didst send Thy Son to die on that cross, that our sins might be blotted out and that we might be reconciled unto Thee. And Father, we thank Thee that we can sing about the cross because we have a glorious hope, and that hope is that through that work, someday we will be translated from this earth into glory, and forever we shall be with the Lord. O God, we pray that when the world is turned upside down by wickedness and sin, O God, turn our thoughts away from the carnal things of time and sense, and grant, O God, that our eyes may be upon the throne where the Lord Jesus sits there on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Our Father, we pray again tonight as we meet here, Thou would prepare our hearts to receive the good seed. O God, take away every sin, so tonight we may worship Thee in the beauty of holiness. And Father, help us to realize that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Lord, cleanse our hearts, we pray. Empty us of sin and self, and fill us with the power of the Holy Spirit. We realize it's not by man's might or by man's power, but Thou hast said it is by My Spirit, saith the Lord. And Lord, we are a needy people, and especially in these wicked days, we need the reviving influence of the Holy Spirit. We ask You, Lord, Thou would bless Thy servant tonight. We thank Thee for him, and we thank Thee for his life and ministry. And we pray, our Father, that Thou would bless him, that Thou would give him liberty as he proclaims Thy word. And Lord, we pray that Thou would fill every heart with the joy of the Lord that is the strength of the believer. O God, we thank Thee that the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. We ask Your Father, remember those who can't be here tonight, especially those who are ill. We think of Maudie. We ask Thee, O God, as she would go through the valley, that Thou'll be with her. And we thank Thee, our Father, for what the psalmist told us, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. We pray that Thou would be with her. Remember Sam. We pray that Thou would comfort and strengthen him and all the family members at this trying time. Remember our brother Mark Allison as well. We pray that Thou would continue to keep Thy healing touch upon him. And for Mrs. Fernandez and for others, Lord, who are sick, we pray that Thou would be with them. We thank Thee, O God, that Thou art Jehovah Rapha. I am the Lord that healeth Thee. And we thank Thee, O God, that Thou art the great physician, able to heal not only the body, but the sin-sick soul. And we thank Thee, our Father, for Thy good hand upon us. Be with us now, we pray, and bless us as we sing and as we pray and as we read Thy word and listen to Thy truth. O God, we pray that again we might be conscious of the nearness and the presence of the Lord. Hear this, our prayer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's worship the Lord again, please. Number 397, 397, standing as we sing. Great testimony that the Apostle Paul was able to say, that I know whom I have believed. And let's really praise God tonight with this truth. Ill may be reserved for me weary days or golden days before his face I see. I know not when my Lord may come, at night or noonday fair, nor if I'll walk the vale with him or meet him in the air. But we know this, that we know whom we have believed. We know the testimony of Christ's free grace and salvation. We rejoice in his mercy tonight. Let's sing this final verse, please, tonight. Be seated. I give you all a warm word of welcome tonight to our service. We're happy that you're here with us, and we enjoyed very much the time last evening and the time around the Word of God and the message to our heart. And if you were not here last night, I encourage you to get that message and download it and listen to it again, even if you were here. I think you'll find it a great blessing to your hearts. So we welcome everyone. And those folks who may be viewing our service live tonight online, you are very, very welcome in the Savior's precious name. We know we have many things to keep in prayer before the Lord. We have many sick ones, and we've been praying about a couple of those already tonight, and we leave each one of them with you. You know, the great reason for our gathering and the unashamed stance that we have regarding what God has done in the history and through the Protestant Reformation is something that we don't want to ever forget. And I'm happy that we have a number of our young people here tonight, some of the younger ones and the teenagers from the teen class. And we encourage you to walk in the ways of the Lord and to know what God has done for you in your history and not soon forget it, because what the Lord has done for us, and is it those things are written upon our hearts, then we can be sure we will glorify Him and go on and serve Him in our lives. So you're all very welcome here tonight. We're glad that you're in the house of the Lord. Do remember the services, quite straightforward. Tomorrow we'll be meeting for our regular services, 10 o'clock for our Bible class and Sunday school, and then the morning service at 11, and Dr. McKnight will be with us tomorrow morning, and then also for the dedication service tomorrow evening at 6:30. So don't forget that. Please do set aside the time of 6 p.m. before the evening service to gather for a time of prayer. Some of our men are going to come now and sing. And gentlemen, as you do come to the front, the black books are right down here. And the song we'll be singing is right on the very first one. So men, please come now as we sing. We have enjoyed in the past the fellowship and the ministry of Dr. John McKnight, who is the senior pastor of Reformation Bible Church in Maryland. And it has been our joy to know our brother over the years and to be encouraged by his stand for truth, his faithfulness in the gospel, and just the joy of Christian fellowship that we have had. Whether it's been in a service of this nature or when we have been with him at the American Council of Christian Churches and in other of opportunities of just fellowship, it is good to know that we are not alone in our service for Christ. It's good to know that there are other folks who are endeavoring to stand for the gospel and to be a witness in these last of the last days. And so though our brother is from another denomination in that sense, yet we have great unity and fellowship in the gospel, and we greatly respect our brother and are thankful for the testimony and the witness that he has given. And so, brother, we welcome you again tonight to our pulpit. We trust the Lord will richly bless the word that you bring tonight.
Thank you, Dr. Saunders, and greetings in the wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other name like that name, that name by which we alone are saved. It's wonderful to be with you tonight once again and to open the word together, to enjoy your fellowship. Your very careful attention for so long last night, it was a great encouragement to me as I stood here and preached the word to you. It's so blessed to have such an attentive group of people. And sometimes I have to confess when I have that, I don't know when to stop. So you won't want to pay quite as good attention this evening, but I trust not to go too long and offend your great patience. Thank you again for the privilege of being here with you. Yesterday evening, we endeavored to focus upon the words of Christ as we consider from the five solas of the Protestant Reformation, Scripture alone. And perhaps I failed to make the point that was central to all that I was saying, namely, that everything that may be said concerning Christ's speech, that never a man spake as he did, can be said about the scriptures that you hold in your hand. They are the very word of God in every sense, and as much as Christ's utterances were the word of God. The power and all the other items we considered from Christ and his ministry. Tonight we want to consider the fact that it is all for the glory of God alone, solo de gloria, one of the five great pillars of the Protestant Reformation and the truth that was rediscovered at that time in the good providence of God. But as we consider that matter, the glory of God alone, I want to approach it in a manner that perhaps it's not often approached from, and trust God helping to be able to tie all of these things together as we look at three different passages of Scripture as our beginning this evening. So I would ask you to turn first to Exodus chapter 32. And I want to read a brief passage there and then make a very brief comment. Then we will move further to the Gospel of John and then to 1 Corinthians, endeavoring to tie these passages together around the matter that God himself will have all glory, and all glory is due unto him, and not the slightest amount of it is to be redirected toward anything but God himself. Now, Exodus 32 needs a little bit of introduction. Moses, who has led the people of Israel through the Red Sea and out of Egyptian captivity, is in Mount Sinai somewhere, who knows where, receiving the law of God. But all that the people of Israel know is that Moses went into the mountain, which is now enshrouded with darkness, interrupted by streaks of lightning and thunder, and it is a terrifying sight. And they think to themselves, Moses, having been there so long, will not be back. And so they ask Aaron, Moses' brother, to make a golden calf for them. And so we begin our reading in the first verse of chapter 32, mindful that this is the word of God. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron, and he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graven tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said unto Moses, go, get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. We conclude our reading at the 8th verse, and I point out to you one matter from this passage. In verse number 5, after the golden calf has been made, Aaron has built an altar and made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And you will see that the word Lord in your King James Version is in all capital letters, which means it is the word Jehovah. Aaron has this calf made, but he says to the people in preparation to bow before it, tomorrow is a feast unto Jehovah. And I would imagine that Aaron, to defend himself after the event, would say, no, we were not worshiping gold or a calf made out of gold. We were worshiping Jehovah, but we needed something upon which to focus our united attention. Moses has gone into the mountain. We need something that would simply draw us together, that would focus our hearts together on Jehovah himself. And so it's not the calf we're worshiping. That is just an instrument, a tool, an aid by which we unite with one heart and one focus to worship Jehovah. That appears to be what Aaron is saying here. Tomorrow is a feast day unto Jehovah. God did not view it that way. Turn with me now to the Gospel of John. John chapter 4. And once again, permit me to give a brief background to this passage. Jesus, who came to seek and to save that which is lost, was therefore driven to go through the community of Samaria that Jews did not enter. He was driven to go through that community because one of his elect was there, and he that day would save her soul. He would find her at a well drawing water. And we refer to her often as the woman at the well. When he asked her to draw water for him, that was unconventional. Jews did not take water to drink from the hands of a Samaritan. But she proceeded, and when he revealed to her that he, in fact, knew the personal secrets of her life, that she had had 5 husbands and was presently living with a man to whom she was unmarried, she responded, beginning at verse 19, the word of God, the woman saith unto him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Neither golden calf nor geographical location is to be the focus of the worship offered by those who truly worship, the true worshipers. And as the Samaritans taught that Mount Gerizim was the place where their worship ought to be directed, and as the Jews looked to Jerusalem, Jesus speaks to her to say, neither Jerusalem nor Mount Gerizim, those who are true worshipers of the Father, worship him in spirit. They need no golden calf. They need no Mount Gerizim. They need no Mount Zion or Jerusalem. They worship in spirit and in truth. Stay with me to a third passage now in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. The Apostle Paul has proclaimed in this chapter that it is by the preaching of the cross, which man deems to be foolishness, that the very wisdom and power of God are made known unto salvation. Who would ever organize it that way? Taking that which man deems to be foolish, the preaching of Christ's crucifixion, and making that the very foundation of the good news of the gospel. The apostle continues in verse number 26. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so we have read these three passages, which share a common theme, that being that all of the glory is God's, So you say you worship Jehovah by bowing before a calf, yet bowing before that calf is giving unto near minerals that which is the exclusive glory due unto God. And while you say that you are worshiping by directing all of your attention to Mount Gerizim or Mount Jerusalem, and by doing so, fill up all of your religious activity, yet in fact, to focus on them is to drain away from God the glory that is exclusively His. In fact, when God ordained the building of His church, He didn't choose the mighty, the noble, the wise, the influential, the powerful. He chose disciples whom men deemed to be unlearned and ignorant men. That He who out of the mouths of babes and sucklings ordained strength might through such weak human vessels establish His church in such a manner that no flesh could glory in it and say, "Look what we have done." And choosing the weak, choosing that which was nothing to bring to naught that which was, He would get all the glory Himself. And so when the Apostle Paul came to Corinth preaching, although he was a man of immense scholarship, a man with a rich vocabulary, and with his training was doubtless able to dispute and debate with skill. Yet he did not come with excellency of speech or man's wisdom declaring the gospel, lest he simply by human rhetoric persuaded people to join his team without there ever being a work of the Spirit of God in their hearts. Instead, he came with a sense of profound weakness and fear and trembling so that their faith might stand not in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. And in each of these three passages, there is an object which would arise and say, "Give to me the glory." Whether it be a mute golden calf, or a mere geographical feature of Gerizim or Jerusalem, or whether it be the eloquence and intellectual ability of a man, any one of those would have the effect of draining away from Almighty God the homage which He alone is worthy to receive and worthy to receive forevermore. And given that reality, the emphasis of Christ is true worshipers worship in spirit and in truth. Not by some physical object or means, not by some liturgy or ritual, and surely not by some painting or statue, but the Spirit of God and the Spirit of man in communion with man confessing, "Thou art the King of glory." There is true worship. And this is what was brought back into focus at the time of the Reformation. The glory of God alone is what the gospel message is all about, is what the salvation of a soul is all about, is what the church is all about, is what the whole of creation about is about for all things were created by him and for him. And so we consider the glory of God alone, and perhaps should endeavor to address the question, what is God's glory? And the most succinct answer I can give, before I say that, how can we ever define God's glory with human vocabulary? It doesn't matter what language you speak. A word is nothing more than a symbol for a concept. And we develop concepts and have words that express that concept and string those words together to bring those concepts together to create another concept to present to our hearers. But how do you find words that will appropriately symbolize the conception of limitless glory? How can the glory of God, who is infinite in all of his ways and thus infinite also in glory, how can that ever be described by mere finite intellectual concepts in men whose intellectual capacities are so small besides God and then cursed by sin? How can we define the glory of God? We can't. But in the effort for the sake of communication, let us simply conclude that the glory of God is his perfections projected throughout all of creation. The perfections of God. Everything about him is perfection. When he created all that was made, he could say after each creative act, it is good, because he is perfect in creativity. His perfections are shown in the whole universe. Hence, the psalmist declares, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Look at everything that can be observed by man, and you see in it the perfections of God. Those of you who are gifted in mathematics know something about the exactness of numbers and mathematical formulations, and how that everything around us is, in fact, calibrated with certain mathematical precisions, exactness, whether it be the microscopic atom with all that is rolling around within it, or the whole universe with the planets that spin around the sun, and the galaxies which hasten through the limitless space that we call space for want of any other way to describe it. All of this showing the glory of God. Look at the human body as we are fearfully and wonderfully made. The complexities of it, the wonder of life and how it comes forth. All of these things manifest the glory of God. These are the perfections of God, which are projected throughout all of his creation. And we do not add to his glory when we engage in an effort to glorify him. We simply yield to his lordship in the acknowledgement that his glory is displayed in all of these things. And when we refuse to do that, It is not that we deprive God of his glory. He will have his glory in all that he has made. But it is rather that we deprive ourselves of the experience of his glory, of the wonder of his glory, of the joy that is God's people's alone through their acknowledgement of his glory. I recall the words of Romans 1, where it describes the wrath of God that is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And God's wrath is revealed because, verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man and to birds and to four-footed beasts. The failure to give God the glory that is his is no deficit to God, but what a loss it is to the creature. And how much man deprives himself, shortchanges himself, when he looks at the glorious creation of God and says, it evolved out of nothing. And yet you know that that is the wisdom of the modern age. Why the Apostle Paul would write that the wisdom of man is foolishness with God. And so we read from the prophet Isaiah, where God says through that prophet, I am the Lord, that is my name. And my glory will I not give to another. And again in the 48th chapter in verse 11 of Isaiah, I will not give my glory to another. I will not give my glory to a calf made of gold. I will not give my glory to a mountain in Palestine. I will not give my glory to a man who imagines himself to be the object when he is preaching the gospel which God alone empowers and brings to effect. I will have all of the glory myself. I recall a few years ago, as my wife and I had the opportunity to travel and were with a tour group of unbelievers. And of course, as soon as they learn that I'm a minister, it has an impact upon the conversation around the table and upon the attitudes. And I don't say it's a good impact, or at least it doesn't necessarily provoke a good response. And one of the men made the comment that he had read the Bible through many times, which I do not believe, and that he could not understand or accept a God who always has to have all of the glory. I told him he needed to read it again. He didn't appreciate that. He did need to read it again. And while the conversation did not go on, I thought afterward of all of the things that I might have said. You've probably done that too, haven't you? Certainly this man expected that his children ought to live in such a way as acknowledges the provision he made for them as they grew in his home and ate at his table. There is nothing extraordinary or evil in a man expecting that as the very basic of human civility. And if a human father or mother are civilly responsible to anticipate that response from their children, human parents, who, when contrasted with God, have given virtually nothing to their children, as God has given everything that we possess. If parents are entitled to such response, how much more God himself is entitled to such response? And yet what we see from Aaron's error and from the mistake of the woman at the well and from Paul's testimony that no flesh was to glory in God's presence, which is why he chose the unglorious us who are nothings to be used in his kingdom. As the Spirit of God gives us that understanding, we are brought to recognize that in each of those three contexts, it was religion which was endeavoring to siphon off to its own means the glory that was God's alone. Aaron makes a golden calf to be worshipped. And though Aaron would say, we're not worshipping the golden calf, that's just focusing, it's a feast to Jehovah, yet its presence there and human focus upon it was taking glory from God that was his alone. And of course, with the Samaritans focused on Mount Gerizim, the Jews on Jerusalem, in both cases, the worship of Jehovah was impacted and negated. And Paul knew it would be the same case if he came in his own wisdom and eloquence and might and persuasive ability to convince the Corinthians to believe. Yes, in each of those cases, it was religion. And not necessarily out-and-out false religion designed to distract, but rather simply wisdom ordered by, religion ordered by the wisdom of man. And so this brings us to the time of the Protestant Reformation. And the fact that no force in history, I will venture to say, has been more effective in denying God the glory that is exclusively his than the force of religion. And even religion that has a great body of truth to it. The Church of Rome had the whole of Scripture. And although we noted last night that it was not until the Reformation era that it was possible to mass produce and print the Scriptures, yet the Scripture was available to the hierarchy of the Roman system, and therein they had the full body of divine truth, which they at times distorted and perverted to support their own human institutional ambitions, and to which they added their own traditions which often canceled the Word of God. And so medieval worship in the Church of Rome was a worship which by design was siphoning off the glory from God himself and affixing it on individuals, such as Paul in 1 Corinthians said he would never want to be, or focusing it upon geographical locations, such as was the focus of the pilgrimages of the Roman Church, or focus it upon physical objects, such as the relics that they boasted, the images, the paintings. And so as you would go into a medieval church, one of the cathedrals in the Middle Ages of Europe, you would enter into a system where there was great mystery. And mystery always has a certain alluring and captivating power to it. You would enter into a building such as we described last night, no light bulbs, perhaps some candles, some torches, but all of you know something of the setting and effect created by candlelight. At least you romantics know it. That it has an impact upon our thought, upon our mood, upon our mode of communicating and acting and thinking. And in such situations, if it were still daylight outside, the inside was still darker because the windows would be of stained glass through which the sun might shine, illumining a great and beautiful picture of some biblical scene. And again, this only adds to the psychology of the effect in the environment. And soon all of the senses are engaged. The eyes by the lighting and the stained glass portraits. The ears by the sounds of the liturgy being spoken. Perhaps a choir chanting in some Gregorian chant of the day. The scent would be affected as well as the smell of the incense would waft through the air of the cathedral. And all of these things feed and fuel a mystical, mysterious setting. And then you hear as a man begin speaking in a language you do not know, you do not understand, and it is all mystery, but it is mystery that is sobering. God is there, so you are led to believe. And all of the mystery and mystical experience lends effect to that thought, God is here. And not only that, you are then bidden come to the altar after the priest has gone through an elaborate ritual and lifts the host and pronounces that that piece of bread is now the body of Jesus Christ. And he lays it upon your tongue, and as it dissolves in your mouth, you thereby are receiving Christ into your body. And everything about it, from the architecture of the cathedral, which is built to symbolize a cross with the nave, the narthex, and all the other elements of medieval cathedral architecture. All of the ritual, the elaborate vestments worn by the priests, these must indeed be the spokesman of God to be revered. And everything I'm describing to you is but another golden calf, but another Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem. And the ones who are the actors in this whole drama, but another who performs the opposite of what Paul described in the Corinthian passage. You had in there all of the symbolism. We've already mentioned the architecture symbolic of the cross, the crucifix that hangs upon the wall, the symbol of Christ in crucifixion, the paintings, the statues. But the fact is that the Bible authorizes only two symbols of Christ. That is the bread and the cup of the Lord's Supper. No other symbols. This is why I preach against statues. This is why I preach against pictures, alleged to be pictures of Jesus. Have any of you ever seen a picture of Jesus? Not a one of you has. you have seen pictures that somebody said was Jesus. And I am no more authorized to point to a picture of some man and say, that is Jesus, than I am authorized to introduce a new doctrine into the Scripture. Both are misdirecting and misrepresenting Christ. And what we find in the Roman Catholic system is that then and now, it specializes on materializing the spiritual. That which is entirely spiritual, man's relationship with Christ, man's union with Christ, everything about that is spiritual, but the Roman Church, like Aaron, to give something to focus upon, reduces it down to materialism. And so the ritual, with the pageantry of the vestment-garbed priests walking in, with the aides carrying candles and carrying a cross on a pole, and all of the rest of the processional, that is but a material effort which would be described as an effort to indeed bring glory to God, but the whole focus is upon man, and that very practice itself becomes an idol. And all of the other symbolism, rather than pointing men to God, take the attention away from God to fix it upon the item. I remember years ago, a man gave me a wooden cross. I still have the cross tucked away out of sight in my office. A cross that was made by an African and given to a missionary there. A cross made out of a very, very hard wood, and the description on the bottom of it was that the tools with which it was made had to be sharpened several times in the process because of the hardness of the wood. And here was this very plain and simple but beautiful cross that had been made by one of the Africans, given to the missionary who gave it to the father of the man that gave it to me. And this was before I had come to certain convictions concerning distractions from Christ. And so I placed the cross on the communion table of the church where I pastor. There was a man who would attend on Sunday evenings. And when he saw the cross there, he came and thanked me, telling me how he had grown up in the Roman Catholic Church, where the cross was very present and visible before them. And having it now in front of the pulpit on the communion table of the church brought back to him that sense that he was truly in church, worshiping God. And I began to realize that the cross, rather than being a representation of Christ, was a distraction from Christ. And so it is that man hastens to invent religious trinkets and stuff by which to worship God, just as Aaron did with the calf, just as the Samaritans did with a location. But all of these things, in fact, are taking glory that is God's and redirecting it to other locations. And the Church of Rome presents material substitutes in the place that only that which is spiritual is real. And by this, the glory of God is not served. By this, the glory of man is served. When we come together for worship as Protestants. We do not come to a physical object. We do not attach to certain locations great and special significance by which unique blessings are conferred only to those who go to those locations. We come together as a body of believers in order that our hearts might, by the eyes of faith, look in faith unto Christ in the acknowledgement, Thou art the King of glory. All glory is thine. And to this end, with the congregation that I pastor in Maryland, I've put together four terms, each of them with two words in it, to describe our worship, what it ought to be, how we ought to approach unto our God. And you will find in these four compound terms, each is made of two words which would appear to many to be contradictory, but they are not at all. When we come together for worship, we gather with joyful sobriety. Now, there are those who would tend to imagine sobriety and joy are exclusive of one another. And such are people who think only in terms of worldly, fleshly, and carnal pleasure, mistakenly called joy. Joy is the fruit of the Spirit. And when we are dealing with the Spirit of God, it is a time for sobriety. Second term. We come before our God with dignified simplicity. Yes, we have an order of service that we follow, for the Scripture tells us, let all things be done decently and in order. But it is not an elaborate ritual with all sorts of symbolism added to the simple terminology of Scripture. It is not merely a form, for how quickly man goes to formalism, a mere form of religion. No, we come with a sense of dignity. We are appearing before God. And therefore, while we have no rules for how people come, we come as those who are appearing before God. A number of years ago, when George Bush II was president of the United States, by some means I got invited to a meeting of Christian college administrators at the White House, where President Bush came into the room to address us. There were no instructions that went out concerning how we were to present ourselves, a dress code by which we were to appear in the presence of the president. There didn't need to be. Everybody showed up dressed in a professional, informal manner because the president of the United States would be there with us. And let me just say, I don't know if you use this expression in Canada or not, but George Bush put his pants on one leg at a time like every other man on earth. He didn't walk on air. He was merely another sinner such as I am. But because of the dignity of the office, everyone came dressed in a dignified manner. Who is George Bush before God Almighty? As we come to worship with that joyful sobriety, it is with a dignified simplicity. Absent all of the fancy man-added trimmings by which we imagine that we might improve upon God. And we come before the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, as we enter into a sanctuary to worship. Are we mindful that Christ promised, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, and where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Christ is among us tonight. If we are truly conscious of that, how should that impact our gathering? Joyful, sober, dignified, but not with complexity of ritual or human self-gratification. Dignified simplicity, joyful sobriety. A third term to describe our worship is humble boldness. Can a person who is truly humble be bold? Do not those terms seem to militate against one another? Perhaps in the realm of human wisdom, they do. But the thoughts of man are the opposite of the thoughts of God. And in the realm of the spiritual, we can come with a boldness that Hebrews speaks of to the throne of grace because we have in Christ an absolute and triumphant mediator. We can come to God as boldly as Christ can come to God, for we come to God in Christ. And yet, we recognize that it is only in Christ that we come to God, that we have no approach at all apart from Christ, that we, like Isaiah, can say, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. There is nothing in me to warrant any hearing with God or standing before Him. And so I better come humbly." But I can come in Christ boldly. Joyful sobriety, dignified simplicity, humble boldness, and reverent enthusiasm. More and more I love to hear the congregation in Maryland sing. I wish the room were a little better adapted to aid in congregational singing, because I really believe the people are singing out and singing the greatest hymns composed since the Psalms, I believe. We sing the Psalms as well. There is a reverence to the singing of those hymns. They speak of things utterly out of this world. Unearthly, heavenly reality is the subject of those hymns. And yet, because we have that truth, there is an energy to our singing. And it is not the happy, clappy stuff of the modern age, which is part of a superficial age of godlessness. But it is a full-hearted and therefore full-throated singing of the praise of Christ, of the wonderful work that he finished at Calvary, of the salvation that is handed to an unworthy sinner and therefore puts a new song in his mouth, even praise unto our God. It is reverent enthusiasm. You don't need any image, any religious trinkets, any cross made by often sharpened tool. You don't need anything from man at all to bring such worship. But coming such, it is with the consciousness all of the glory is his. It will be forevermore. I share in that glory only to the extent that I am rooted in the true vine as a branch in that vine. But the glory that I share is his nonetheless. And so, as I come together for worship, let my worship be the humble, simple acknowledgement. The glory is all thine. And how deficient I am if I fail to know that. And how rich I am if, knowing that, I joyfully submit to it with the praise, thine be the glory. Forever thine be the glory. Because in fact, it will be. And those who seek to siphon off by whatever means they might invent some of that glory for themselves will pay a horrible cost for doing so. Evangelicalism of the 21st century is, I fear, to a great extent, materializing the spiritual. How does the popular worship of the age today go? With a rock and roll band? With a light show? With a casually dressed and relaxed minister of sorts who knows how to stroke the emotions of a crowd and is an expert at applying crowd psychology, and who, when it is all said and done, has a congregation going out and saying, "What a guy." And the focus is not upon Christ, no matter how many times his name may be used, I fear perhaps used in vain. They that worship the Father, true worshipers of God, depend upon no physical devices, invention, religious trinketry, or junk. Their spirit communes with his spirit, and his spirit bears witness with their spirit that they are children of God. It is not limited to our worship when we assemble. Rather, we are exhorted, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all for the glory of God. Let us bow together as we pray. We confess with thanksgiving this day that thou art the King of glory. And pray that our lives might measure to that confession. For when everything that has breath has used that breath to extol the beautiful perfections of our God, yet we have still fallen short of declaring the full measure of thy glory. For thy glory, like thy power and wisdom and holiness, is boundless and infinite. Keep us from foolishly endeavoring to siphon off to ourselves glory that is thine alone. And grant to us, most gracious God, that when we eat, when we drink, when we do whatever we do, that it be done for the glory of God. Graciously teach us what this means. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.